You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast, episode 5 with Jason and Jamie. Zach writes, "Thanks for the podcast. I have a random question. When were dinosaurs alive on Earth? And when was the Ice Age?"
Great question. The question about dinosaurs is a massive one. Right now, America in general is just fascinated with dinosaurs. We've got those Jurassic Park and Jurassic World movies. We've got the animated films like The Land Before Time. That was around when I was a kid. And the Ice Age films and other dinosaur movies that are really popular. And it's not just America, it's around the whole world. People are intrigued by these massive creatures that lived long ago. And the question you bring up is when? That's the question you have, is when were the dinosaurs on Earth and when was the Ice Age? And for those who are listening and maybe thinking, okay, but how does this relate to Christianity and faith and issues related to that? I think this is an important question, actually. I think that when you think about the question of dinosaurs and the Ice Age, really you're touching on a much bigger issue. And it's kind of like you're opening that can of worms that, even though you're only really looking at the dinosaurs per se, you're actually looking at an entire worldview that gives an explanation for what happened to them and how they were here in the first place. While I would say it's on the surface, it's a very tangential issue to the Christian faith. It's not central in terms of, it's not like a person and work of Christ, the gospel message, or the authority and inspiration of Scripture. But here's why it's important. The secular outlook on the universe, the secular worldview, we'll call it, gives a story. And it tells a story about Earth's history, and that includes everything from how old the universe is to how things came about on the universe. The origin of life would be included here, the origin of humanity. And this secular worldview tells a very different story from what we find in the Bible. And so really what we're called to do as Christians is to embrace not just Christ in terms of receiving his salvation, but also to embrace the mind of Christ. Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so the point is that Christians are called to embrace a biblical worldview. So it does matter how we think about issues related to not just salvation and spiritual matters, but also to history and science. It's I think, Jamie, you would agree, it's not a scientific textbook by any stretch of the imagination, and it's not a history book in the typical way that we think of history books, where they're written today, footnotes and such. But it is a history book. You would agree with that, correct?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, for sure, especially when you're talking about the Genesis account, it's really there to make the case for God, the creator, creating all things more than it is the specific details of, you know, every little part. It's the overall theme is there was God and God created all things.
Right. And, you know, right from the beginning, we want to just readily admit we are not scientists. And so, you know, full disclaimer, we're not scientists, but I can say for myself that I'm a student of science. I love studying science and history. I think that when we study Scripture and seek to have a biblical worldview, in other words, when we seek to understand the origin of the world, how it came about, how God created things, how he created creatures such as dinosaurs, and the events of Earth's history, especially when it comes to the catastrophic events in Earth's history, it's important that we do try to understand, at least on some level, the scientific or historical basis for some of the claims we want to make as Christians. Okay, so some of the things that we are opening the can up to when we talk about dinosaurs and the Ice Age is, first of all, the first two chapters of Genesis. Because right there, we historical account of how God created the universe by his word. What we find in, well, basically in secular institutions is that there's not really a clear understanding of how the universe came to be. There is these theories such as the Big Bang, but really when you think about it, there has to be something that starts the Big Bang, even from the secular outlook. And then when you look at the Earth's origin, there's so many different theories. And down to the origin of life itself, secular scientists are at a loss because there's no ready system developed to say this is how we know life came about. There's a lot of theories, but because life is so complex, there's really no given understanding, no fully concrete understanding of how life came about. And it's simply because they are looking at things from a naturalistic perspective. Okay, so why does this relate to the dinosaurs? Because dinosaurs, what we know about dinosaurs primarily comes from fossils. Okay, and fossils, we find those in the sedimentary layer of the Earth's crust. And it's interesting to, when you look at this from a secular scientist's perspective, he will tell you that these sedimentary layers were laid down gradually over millions upon millions of years, and that these fossils have been preserved from the ancient past, and we're talking millions of years. The interesting thing about this is that the New Testament, actually, we're going to look at the Old Testament in a second, but the New Testament tells us that there's going to be people who will take this perspective. So 2 Peter 3:3-7, Peter talks about these false teachers and what they will teach in the last days. He says this: "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And that's basically, Peter is describing what today we would call uniformitarianism, which says that the geological processes that we see, that we witness today with our eyes, and that we have evidence for in the lab, these different natural processes on Earth have always occurred this way. In other words, there's no supernatural creation, there's no supernatural events, it's all naturalistic. And then he goes on in verse 5, 2 Peter 3, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Now notice he says, by the word of God. He's making the point that it was God's instantaneous, supernatural, creative power that brought the universe into being by the word of God. So he's saying they're going to deny that the supernatural creation, and then they're going to deny this. He says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay, so that is the other thing that the secular geologist is going to deny. He's going to deny Noah's flood, that there was this massive, catastrophic global flood that we read about in Genesis 6 through 8. Okay, so Jamie, I think from a biblical perspective, why is it so important that we embrace not only supernatural creation, but a global flood as is described in the book of Genesis?
As a quick side note to that last thought in relationship to the historicity of a flood, one of the interesting things that I was thinking about in relationship to, you know, this question is the fact that there are 250 known historic stories or myths associated with a worldwide great flood. It seems like there's so many different religions and tribes and people groups around the world that have this idea of a universal catastrophic flood concept. And what's really interesting is when you actually break down these stories, they all basically follow exactly the biblical narrative of the flood, just the players in the particular story are different. it's usually always a family. Some of the stories even include a father and three sons and their wives, and those, you know, that's who survives these floods. And so it's really fascinating in terms of one of the things you hear all the time is, you know, there's no evidence for a flood outside the Bible. And now I'm not saying just because we have myths that that makes them true, but what I am saying is that these are oral stories and traditions that are passed down through generations in, you know, different people groups and different religious groups all around the globe, which certainly are not interacting with each other. You know, so you look at something like that and you're like, okay, there, even from a historic perspective, there are arguments for the reality of the flood. But I think we got to go back to the question, first of all, why a flood? All right. Well, maybe we need to go back all the way to creation itself. It begins with God. In the beginning, God created. So this reality of God, who was, is the creator of all things. That's its own interesting question as well. You know, I'm sure you've heard the question or had the question asked, where did God come from? The answer to that is to say, well, he just was. I mean, God was from the beginning, and that's the case that the Bible makes for us. Do we understand that? Well, no, not really. But here's the thing. Is it easier to believe that creation came from a creator, that order and complexity and design comes from a creator, or in the absence of God, in the absence of matter, in the absence of anything, that nothing and nothing got together and created something, you know, which one requires more faith? Well, in my mind, that second one does. It's easier to believe that God was, and that's certainly the case that the Bible makes for us, and he created all things. And in God's good order, in the Garden of Eden order, it was good. It was perfect. It was beautiful. And not only that, but it seems like that all the creatures interacted in that community in perfect harmony. So there wasn't the destruction or breakdown of even the food chain reality that we have, you know, that we're familiar with today, where animals even go against each other and eat each other and all that kind of thing. It seems like what Genesis 1 shows us is a picture of really a vegetarian order, where all creation was survived off of, you know, plants and fruit and all of that. And then sin enters into that story in Genesis 3, and that perfection is broken. And from then on, we see this devolving state of creation not living up to the order and design that God created it to be, that sin has changed that order, and the result is that it just goes chaotic on all levels, even animals and humans. And that sort of comes to a head in Genesis chapter 6, where we see God actually grieved that he created, which is a profound statement to have, you know, the creator of all things being like, man, I'm really disappointed in what I created, and decides that it's time to do something about it.
And I think when you talk about dinosaurs, and when we get to the flood, this is going to be crucial, and we'll explain why. But just to jump in, when we're talking about dinosaurs being, because a secular scientist is going to say, these animals existed 65 million plus years ago, okay? And so the elephant in the room in this conversation is the age of the Earth. And what Jamie has been laying out is this perfect, idyllic creation entails a young Earth view. And I think there's immense biblical evidence to embrace this view that God created in six literal 24-hour days, just like we normally talk about. If you just read through the Genesis 1 passage, it would be very hard to come away with a different understanding when you have day one mentioned, day two, and it's always paired with there was evening and there was morning one day. There was evening, there was morning second day. And it's as if God is being as explicit as possible that he did this instantaneously. He didn't need millions of years to make all these trees, all these planets, and all these creatures. And we have other evidence outside of Genesis 1 and 2. For instance, Exodus 28 through 11 talks about us, Israel celebrating the Sabbath day because, and the reason given is because in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And so you are to work for 6 days and rest on that seventh day as God did. And so there's a lot of evidence. And I could point to what Jesus even said about marriage. When he's addressing the question of marriage, he says that this was how it was designed. This is Mark 10:6. This is how it was designed from the beginning of the creation. Okay, so marriage is there spoken of as something that was present at the beginning of the creation.
I think it's worth noting, too, just to interject real quick, to say that the arguments I've heard for it's not a literal 6 days usually are centered in the view that Genesis is poetic language, at least that beginning section is poetic in form. And so the greater point is God created, not necessarily how God created. And while I agree with the point, that is what Genesis 1 and 2 is about, and the focal point in the story is God, the creator, and how he created, his authority over creation, his creativity, and his divinity over that creation. The use of the poetic language there doesn't actually undermine the reality of it actually being literal days, if that makes sense. The other thing, too, I think is worth noting is, especially for Christians that are trying to pair God the Creator with the evolutionary process, keep in mind the evolutionary hypothesis is meant to argue that God does not exist. And so why would we even begin an argument or concede ground on an argument using a hypothesis that at its core is meant to argue there is no God?
Yeah, and here's just that's a really good point about just the way, I mean, it can be poetic and beautifully written, but in no way takes away from its historical nature. And here's just a good hermeneutic, a good reminder when we're interpreting scripture, is look at how other biblical authors interpret the passage that you're looking at. And obviously we don't have this for every passage in the Bible because there's too many, but fortunately Genesis 1 through 11 is referenced throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, in fact. So for instance, in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, Paul teaches that the serpent deceived Eve, and he's describing it as this historical event, just as we read in Genesis 3. He talks about Adam as a historical man, that death and sin came through this one man in Romans 5, 12 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, he's also mentioning Adam. And this is also important because if we don't have a literal Adam, we don't have a literal fall. If we don't have a literal fall, then what is it that this human race needs to be redeemed from? What is it that Jesus, the last Adam, is coming to rescue us from? And so there's these parallels in the New Testament that we see where the biblical author will look at a passage from Genesis 1 through 11 and say, just as was the case then, so will be the case now. And one example would be when Jesus brings up the flood in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, says that, look, the judgment to come is going to be just like in the days of Noah when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he says, and so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, it's not just that there's going to be a cataclysmic event where the whole world is judged in the future, just like in Noah's day, the whole world was judged, but that people will be going about their everyday life with basically with a failure to acknowledge God and their accountability to Him. They're just eating and drinking. They're just living their life without a thought or without reference to God. And so it's so important that we interpret these Genesis 1 through 11 passages in a literal historical fashion, because the New Testament authors build their case, that they have this, they lay this foundation for future events that are yet to come, like the second coming of Christ, on the Genesis 1 through 11 passage. So we just can't divorce those two. And again, I think, like what you said, Jamie, about theistic evolution, the goal with evolution to eliminate God. I mean, just think about it. Why would there be this theory that no longer requires a supernatural creative power that creates everything and instantaneously, like Psalm 33 says, and instead it's this gradual, natural process where we create ourselves, is what evolution is all about. It just runs contrary to what the Bible says.
And turning back to dinosaurs for a minute, one of the views of evolution, obviously they don't want a flood, and so they say that dinosaurs went extinct, what, some like 12 million years before man or something like that.
More than that.
Was it more than that?
Yeah.
So it's like some crazy number, though, is the point, right? That dinosaurs went extinct and man has no interaction or no understanding of them. Going back to a historic argument, if that's true, I mean, you certainly wouldn't have, I mean, we would agree that there's not a lot of specific talking about dinosaurs in the Bible. I think you got some, like Job 41 and Job 40, maybe describing a dinosaur, Isaiah 14:29, maybe describing a dinosaur. So you have those mentions, but in history, you have lots and lots and lots of encounters with dinosaurs that go even up until, at least in a consistent way, up until the 1800s, where people, you know, and we're talking AD in that sense, where people record or report these encounters with dinosaurs or killing of dinosaurs or, dealing with these kind of like super beasts. If that argument of dinosaurs didn't exist at the same time as people, you wouldn't have, you know, cave drawings of dinosaurs and all these stuff that go back to even these prehistoric, even pre-flood fossils and drawings and artwork and, you know, all this sort of stuff that so they're clearly, from a historic perspective, is obviously interaction. There was a period of time where dinosaurs and humans had some interaction.
But I think, yeah, that's a good point. I think what we probably want to do, just because if our listeners are hearing this, they're thinking, now hang on a second, these guys are actually claiming that dinosaurs have interacted with humans. And yeah, that is what we're claiming, because, and here's just the plain, simple reading of Genesis 1, which says that all land creatures were created on day 6. And so that would include dinosaurs, and that would include humans are also made on day 6. Okay, so we know from the beginning of the Bible that, yes, they were made on the same day. Yes, Adam and Eve definitely had interactions with dinosaurs. He's naming the creatures in Genesis 2. And then we know that they made it onto the ark because it specifically says every air-breathing creature, every creature whose life of the flesh, or the breath of life is in them, will be on the ark. And
well, so that's one of those big attacks of the Bible, right? Is how could every species have possibly fit on the ark?
Yeah, and I mean, this is a great question. I think this is almost one we'd have to almost address Noah's ark by itself one time, but on this podcast. But I would say this, that to help, maybe this will help. Dinosaurs, if you're picturing a giant Brachiosaurus, you know, that thing that shows up at the beginning of the first Jurassic Park, going on the ark, then take that image away, because that's hard for anybody to believe. But the reality is that Noah being an intelligent man, he's lived for 600 years, he knows what he's doing. He's going to take juveniles onto the ark. He doesn't need full-grown adults, because the point is, he needs a male and a female to repopulate the earth after the ark. He needs people, or excuse me, he needs creatures that are, in fact, going to be in their prime, which would be a younger specimen. So that could be true across the board with all the creatures, and I think that so much of what we classify as a species, and we think every single species, all the millions of species of every creature out there needed to be on the ark. Well, in reality, there are so many different species that have descended from one kind. So, for instance, I don't think that you need a leopard, a jaguar, a cheetah, and a mountain lion all represented on the ark. I think that they all descended from one feline kind. That was one kind that God originally made with so much genetic variation that the offspring are going to have different features, and then when they spread out throughout the earth after the flood, there's going to be natural selection happening. So obviously different traits are going to show up as their environment requires. So don't think of every single one of those million species that we see today full grown on the earth, because any creationist would admit that's not going to happen. But if you break it down and you look at what God describes as created kinds, and those are kinds that are just packed with genetic variability, it makes much more sense that Noah could bring all these animals onto the ark, and yes, even dinosaurs.
This last year, we were actually at the Ark Encounter, where the Answers in Genesis group created or built the life-size ark, at least as they envision it. I mean, obviously using biblical dimensions, but we don't exactly know, how that ended up looking, or, that sort of thing. So there is some creative license going on there. But they had one of the graphs there was on like the total number of species that likely would have been on the ark, or the total number of kinds, excuse me, not species. Do you remember what that number was?
Off the top of my head, I don't. But I do remember them saying something along the lines of the average size of an animal is smaller than a sheep. And that when they did the calculations, and this might have been in the several thousands of kinds, and you got to remember this ark was a massive ship. I mean, it had three decks to it. So you've got basically a football field and a half length boat or ship, and it's gonna have three levels, and we're talking about having just two representatives from each created kind. And again, it would make sense to take the juveniles of giraffes, of elephants, of the Brachiosaurus, the Tyrannosaurus Rex, all these animals that we picture just, being massive, and it's almost a joke to imagine how could these creatures fit on the earth, on the ark. And it does, the math definitely works out. They creationists aren't idiots where they haven't thought about this. How could this happen? And something that I guess impressed me about that Ark Encounter visit was they even looked into like the different systems. And again, it's, like you said, it's creative license, but they looked at different possibilities as to how eight people could have taken care of the waste from all these animals, and working out the system where there'd be pulleys and buckets and stuff like that that would make the process a lot simpler. And again, these guys have over 100 years to build this ark. They're thinking about it a lot. They're imagining what all this work is going to entail. And so it makes sense that they would put a lot of effort into how they're going to take care of all these animals, how they're going to feed them, everything related to that.
And I think that also plays into the reality of this, is what we see in the biblical narrative is that, men lived like 900 years pre-flood. And so it's not hard to imagine that animals also experienced a really long life cycle, meaning that, you have these dinosaurs that in 900 years would grow to be quite massive creatures, assuming they kept growing, which animals like that do. Continue to grow and grow. So in 900 years, they would get to be quite massive beasts. Whereas after the flood, reality, and I guess, you know, that'll get us into the last part of the question, I guess, in terms of the climate change, lifespan for humans drops dramatically, you know, goes from 900 to 200 to 100. That's pretty dramatic change. And obviously you don't grow to be as big these animals aren't growing to be as big under those circumstances like they were before pre-flood. So it seems like there is a reality to which after the flood, you have a climate change for sure. But also after the flood is where, at least from a historic perspective, we start seeing the reality of humans hunting dinosaurs, which isn't in that prehistoric historiography, that isn't really a part of what we see there in what records do exist, where post-flood, that becomes a very real and active part. So in terms of distinction, there seems to be two pretty important variables just right there.
Yeah, and I think you made a good point about all the accounts of interactions with dinosaurs. And some of people may not realize this because, honestly, this is kind of like brushed aside. It's something that it doesn't fit the naturalistic worldview. So it's like it's immediately dismissed as myth or legend. But you think about this. There are so many accounts of encounters with dragons. That word dragon is used. So when Marco Polo made his trip over to China, he describes what he called as dragons, that the Chinese kept these massive lizards as pets. And he just described them. And when you look at his descriptions, these are dinosaurs he's describing. And you look at the example of St. George. There's this famous English tale of this guy named St. George defeating a dragon. And you just think about what is it that all these accounts have in common? They're giant, fierce lizard-like creatures. And yeah, some of them are fire-breathed, and that matches up with what the Bible describes in chapter 41 of Job, which you've already brought up, of Leviathan. But I think it's important to see that the Bible actually does describe these creatures. And I, you know, I'm not going to say I know without question, but let me just read this passage from Job 40. This is chapter 40. Jamie, you brought this up already. Just think about what this would be describing. So this is God speaking to Job, and he said, "Behold now behemoth." Okay, so if you're wondering what is behemoth, let's look at what this description says. "Behold now behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar tree. The sinews of his thigh are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose?" Okay, so God is describing, he says, the first of his ways. And many commentators, I think, would accurately say he's saying this is my largest creation, my the first or the chief of my creation, of my creatures, in terms of sheer bigness. This is a massive creature being described here. And consider just the way the strength of this animal is described. He's compared to tubes of bronze. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. And he bends his tail like a cedar tree. Now, if you've seen a cedar tree over in the Middle East, or if you can look this up, you can see these are massive trees, okay? And now, I've heard some people put forth the idea that behemoth being described here is an elephant or maybe a hippopotamus, something along those lines. But what people often leave out is the fact that there is a Hebrew word for elephant and a Hebrew word for hippopotamus. And that's not used here. So behemoth, it's not that. Not to mention, if you've seen an elephant tail or a hippopotamus tail, there is no way anyone is going to describe that as being anything like a cedar tree, okay? But this does fit the description. An animal that's big enough that an entire raging river rushes into his mouth. This could describe a brachiosaurus. Now, I'm not going to say I know for certain that this is a brachiosaurus, but that would be one dinosaur that certainly was alive around the days of Abraham. We don't know exactly when Job was around, but most Bible scholars will say probably close to Abraham's, maybe before. Then here we have a biblical passage that describes a dinosaur, and the fact that we got to note this, God says, behold now. In other words, look. He's right there. Look at him. So it's not as if Job is you know, imagining this mythical creature that God is describing. He's saying, this is the creature. Look how great he is, and I've made him.
So I think what, you know, and you can correct me if I'm putting this together wrong, but the way I'm thinking about this, the reality of dinosaur extinction isn't that it's like a event, it's a thing over time. So it begins with, you know, God creates in Genesis, there's water evidently above creation, on, below, underneath. I mean, we see that in Genesis 1:6. We also see that supported in a lot of the rest of the Bible, like Psalms 24:1 or Psalms 136:6, where this idea that the atmosphere was, even after creation, so much different, so much surrounded by water, that apparently there was just a dramatic culture or climate difference. And then there's the flood. Maybe that's the source of all the water for the flood. But after the flood itself, we still had dinosaurs. I mean, they came with Noah on the ark, but now we're talking about a shorter lifespan time period. So they're not growing as big as they did before the flood, but also these other realities like hunting and then a change in climate. The result being, it wasn't like there was an immediate extinction or an extinction that happened over millions of years, but was more of an extinction through, you know, through those means, declining lifespan, more hunting, a different climate, and the result is that that we don't see them today like Woy once did. But does that mean that there are no dinosaurs at all?
Yeah, I mean, I think that it's tough to give a clear answer, because as far as we can tell, there aren't any. There doesn't seem to be any clear, explicit evidence that's available to us anyway, that they're still alive on the earth. But I think what we also want to touch on real quickly is the fact that we have these fossils of these massive dinosaurs at all is intriguing to me, because from a secular perspective, For the longest time, like I said, these sedimentary layers where we find the fossils were said to have accumulated over millions of years, right? And that was the theory. But the problem becomes, how does fossilization actually take place? And more, scientists who do not hold to the Bible as the Word of God are admitting that actually it looks like catastrophes have to be involved for fossils to even be formed in the first place. And here's why. When an animal dies, if a lion dies in the savannah, for example, it's not going to fossilize. It's going to be eaten up. The bones are going to be disintegrated. It's not going to be preserved. But if you do have a rapid burial, which you got to think about this, the global flood as this cataclysmic event where it describes the fountains of the great deep breaking open and you know, massive tectonic plate shifts, and so we've got sedimentary layers being formed, and this is what happens. Actually, you can do this test if you use maybe a bottle of water and put in five different types of soil or less, and then put in water and then just shake it up. And it's amazing how you can see that these, the natural process brings about these layers. And it makes sense if there's water shaking things up and mixing it around that this is going to happen. But for a fossil to form, it has to be rapidly buried, and it does have to have a, generally it's understood that there has to be some kind of catastrophic event that would bury them and sort of seal them in so that these bones get mineralized. And that's something that just doesn't happen normally. That's why, you know, when we find fossil beds, it's always a cool thing because, you know, here we are, we found another specimen to study ancient natural history. But this isn't like something we find all over the place. We're not finding fossils everywhere we go. And that's because of all the animals that have lived throughout Earth's history, the majority of them were not preserved. But at the flood, it makes sense that this fossil record would be the result. And I'm not saying fossils never were preserved or never were able to form outside of the global flood, but it would make sense when we see like these massive beds of fossils where a whole bunch of animals are kind of, they look like they've been swept together by a raging floodwater. It makes sense that it was the flood that formed them and buried them quickly. And that's why we have them preserved to study today.
Well, and this isn't a hard reality for us here in the Pacific Northwest, because we had Mount St. Helens. You know, this idea was kind of a foreign abstract reality to us until, 1981, 1980, something like that, when Mount St. Helens blew. And what we saw was in a matter of minutes, there was the same kind of sediment layering that had we not seen the actual event, scientists would have come along and said, oh man, this happened over, you know, thousands of years or maybe millions of years based on the sediment layer result. And yet we know from having experienced or lived through, well, not, I guess we didn't live through that, but our parents lived through that. And certainly, you know, you've been to the museum, you've seen all of that. And it just shows us how a catastrophic event can in fact create those kind of conditions and realities in a way that does not require millions of years, does not require billions of years, does not even require thousands of years. With Mount St. Helens, it was a matter of minutes, not even hours.
I just want to also just make the case biblically, very briefly, and Jamie, you can weigh in on this, but because there are folks out there, a lot of times they're called progressive creationists, or basically Christians, and I believe they are my brothers and sisters in Christ, but they hold to a old age view of the earth. In other words, they accept the secular outlook of millions upon millions of geological, years to form these geological layers. I would just challenge them to think through if a secular outlook denies the flood, and so therefore it must make sense of these sedimentary layers in terms of millions of years. In a sense, you're siding with the perspective that denies the plain teaching of Scripture that the flood was global, and which is why we find these sedimentary layers in these fossils all across the entire Earth. It's not just in the Mesopotamian Valley that we see this. And so just to look briefly at the passage in that this is how it's described by God in Genesis 6. Well, as you said, Jamie, God says that he's going to wipe out the entire earth. He's grieved. And in 6:7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, then you flip forward to chapter 7. And just listen to this, to the extent of the flood, and see if this sounds more like a global flood or a local flood. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased. Sorry, this is 7 verse 17. The flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing upon the face of the land. So you read through that and you see, you know, these words like all and every and over the tops of the highest mountain is the water rising. If you have a local flood, you're not going to have water rising over the top of the high. And just the fact that we still have local floods proves that this was not a local flood, because God makes this incredible promise to Noah that he will never again send a flood in like manner to what he sent. And that's why God says, you know, look at that rainbow in the sky. That's that reminder, this covenant between me and the world, that I will never again submerge the entire earth in water.
The takeaway, the encouragement, at least for me, is to recognize the reality that God's word is true, that God can be trusted, that even though science comes along and says, nope, God doesn't exist, the reality is, when we really look at science, when we really look at history, in fact, no matter where we look in terms of record, all we see is that the Bible is true, that what it has to say is correct. God is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the orderer of all things. And so you and I can have the confidence of knowing that what God says is true, what God has told us will come about, and even the grace that God provides to us is available for all of us. And so that's definitely something to keep in mind. We definitely want to throw out a huge thank you to Zach for writing in the question. I know I had a lot of fun with it, and I'm sure Jason did as well, thinking through the biblical realities of this. And if any of you out there listening have your own question, where you feel free to share it with us on our website, faithunpacked.com. And you can also find us on Facebook as well and share your thoughts with us there.